Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15, we're going to read a few verses there and spend most of our lesson there this morning. Mark chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 6 in just a moment, but before we do, I'd like to just say real quick welcome to everyone that is here. We have quite a few visitors with us this morning. We want you to know how thankful we are that you're here. And you're just our honored guest, and we're encouraged by you. We hope that you can be encouraged by us. We always say around here, Sunday's the best day of the week, and it's because we can gather around just like this. We can sing songs, we can pray together and study from God's Word, and we're so thankful that all of us could be here this morning. One of our, I don't know if you can call him a visitor, because he was a member before he left, but we have Ben Barrett with us. We've been praying for him and sending him cards, and he just succeeded in Marine boot camp, and he's home for a little bit, and then he'll be returning to North Carolina, then to Camp Pendleton out in California for training. And so just continue to pray for him. He was baptized just a few months before he left for boot camp, and we're just so excited to see him and thankful that he is here with us. Two other things real quick. One is the bulletin. I meant to say something last week, but if you notice, it's not my typical color that I like. It's black and white. It's because our printer is being worked on, and it's supposed to be done this week, and it's still not, so I'm resorting back to black and white, which it pains me to do so, but that's why you have a black and white bulletin and not the normal color that I do. Hopefully next week that should be good. And then secondly, just pray for my family. We got home last night, and Landon's been battling a cold, Brooke has been battling a cold, and last night Eli started coughing, and at 5 weeks old, that's never a good sign, so hopefully we'll get to the doctor today or tomorrow, but pray for me, because when I go home, it's a battlefield of colds and everything, and I'm just going to try to stay well. So just pray for them as they all three are just at home, not feeling well. You know, there is something within us as humans. I don't know what it is. I can't explain it. I don't know if there's a psychological thing behind it. But there is something within us that when we are guilty of something, instead of, as the phrase goes, manning up and taking blame for what we have done, there is something in us that tries to pass the blame on to other people. You see it in the court systems. When we know someone is guilty, they will plead not guilty. You see it in children. I know I tried to blame so many things on my older and younger brothers. Landon is also getting to the phase now where he can tell that if I ask him who made this mess, well, Eli. And I said, no, he's 5 weeks old and can't move. So I know who it is, right? But there's something in us where we try to place the blame on other people. Very rarely will you get someone that will humble themselves and kind of inwardly look at themselves and say, I will take the blame and I will man up to what I have done. This morning we're going to look at a story that I think many of us have heard before. We understand who Jesus was. We understand that Jesus was sinless. We understand that he was the Son of God. But yet he took the blame. And we're going to look at somebody, Jesus today, who not only didn't try to pass the blame on to other people, the rightful people, that is you and I, but he decided to take the blame when he didn't deserve it. Let's go ahead and start reading in the book of Mark, chapter 15, and in verse 6. Let's read the story, and then we'll say a few things about this here this morning. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified." Jesus has obviously already been turned over to the authorities. He had been He had been deceived. He had been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been on trial. He's been in front of Pilate. He's been in front of Herod. He's back in front of Pilate again. And Pilate can find no fault in Jesus. But as it says in verse 6, there was a custom in this day and age to where at the feast, at the Passover feast, they would release one prisoner back to the people as a form of good gesture from the Roman government to the Jewish people. And so when the people started wanting someone to be released to them, Pilate, finding no fault in Jesus, says, "Well, what about the King of the Jews?" And the text even says, because Pilate knew the only reason he had Jesus in custody was because the chief priests were jealous or envious. And so he knew there was no fault in him, and so he tried to suggest, I'm going to release Jesus to you. But it says that the chief priests went and started to stir up the crowd. They started chanting Barabbas. Well, Barabbas was someone in a rebellion who had committed murder. He was convicted of the crime, which was punishable by death, but that's who they wanted. They would rather have a murderer be set free than someone who was innocent, claiming to be King of the Jews. And so again, as they're chanting Barabbas, they want Barabbas to be released to them. Pilate answered them and said in verse 12, "Then what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews?" That's when the chants start to grow louder. "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, trying one last-ditch effort, says, "Why? Well, he hasn't done anything. He's innocent. He's not guilty. You want me to release a murderer to you? Jesus hasn't done anything." In fact, he says, "What has he done? What evil has he done?" And instead of answering the question, the crowds cried out all the more, saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so Pilate, in a moment of weakness, it says in verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, releases the murderer and sends Jesus to his death. You know, in a day and age where we love to point the finger on who is always wrong and whose fault it is, we do it in politics, we do it in religion, we do it in families, we do it in churches, we just want to point the finger and say, it's their fault we're in the mess we are, it's their fault that this is happening, it's their fault. Jesus never once pointed a finger. But he sat there silently, willing to take on the death that was awaiting him. He was willing to take our place. And you look at the difference of these two men in this story. You look at the guilt versus the innocence. You look at Barabbas, who the text clearly says he committed a crime. There is no question about it. He had committed murder along with the other people he was chained up with. There was a big rebellion, and he committed murder. There is no doubt about it. He was found guilty already. Death was already waiting for him. Maybe the next day, maybe that day, death was there for him. He was guilty. And then Pilate tries to get Jesus, who, looking at these two side by side, Pilate says, "This man has committed no crime. This man has done no evil. He's done absolutely nothing wrong." We know that in other places in Scriptures, as we'll look at in just a moment. But look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "We do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus here, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The Hebrew writer says he came here to earth, he was tempted just like us, but he didn't sin. And this is the same sinless man. He committed no crime, but yet he died for a crime that he didn't commit. He was found innocent. Maybe guilty in the court of public opinion, but in the legal system here, Pilate said, "I can't find any fault in him." In fact, when he was first brought to Pilate, he says, "I can't find any fault in him, and I don't even want this case because I don't want his blood on my hands." So he sent him to Herod. Herod about said the same thing, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, not knowing what to do, said, "Fine. You can almost hear him saying, "I want the record to clearly show I can't find any fault in him. I can't find what he has done that is so evil." What evil has he done? But in the court of public opinion, Jesus has already been tried and found guilty. And so they just continue to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Not wanting to answer Pilate's question. I mean, he deserved no punishment. The sad thing is, the only reason Jesus was punished was to gratify the crowd. That should hurt us. To know that our Savior, the one we just remembered, the one that we just partook of His blood and His body during the communion, the one that we are to remember every first day of the week, the one that hung up on the cross, that bled and died for us, had the crown of thorns twisted into His head. The only reason He went through all that was because Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd. There was no fault in Him whatsoever, except the people wanted this done. And to hush the people, Pilate sent our Savior to His death. Now we know that it had to be done scripturally. Jesus knew it had to be done. That's why He didn't say a word. He knew the greater significance behind that. But that should pain us to our core. That should rock us to our core to know that the only reason that He was sent to the cross was to gratify the crowd. And so, in turn, He was scourged and sent to be crucified. Any sensible person would look at that, would look at Jesus, the kind of person He was. Jesus even said in the Garden of Gethsemane, as they came with swords, He says, "Listen, I've taught with you. I've been in your synagogues." Jesus didn't come to start war. Any sensible person can see that He did not deserve to die. And that's what we have taught for years and believed for years, that Jesus, the innocent in this scenario, took all the guilt. While Barabbas, a sinner and a murderer, took the innocence. But this story, the reason I bring this story up this morning, it should hold more meaning to us. Because what I want us to do this morning is I want us to take Barabbas out of the way and I want to insert your name here. And I want us to now look at these two lists side by side, the guilty versus the innocent. And insert your name at the top of the list. Because as we read in Scriptures, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have all committed a crime. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We teach that sin is what separates us from God. We have all committed that crime, no matter how small or how large. We have all sinned. We have all been found guilty of our sins. And those sins, as we read about in Romans 6, verse 23, are punishable by death. The wages of sin is death. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you were there that day? You're in the crowd. And here you see an innocent man. You know he's innocent. And he's standing right next to a guilty man. What would you shout? Would you shout, "Crucify him"? Would you shout, "Free Barabbas"? Most of us here this morning would probably say, "Well, of course I would want Jesus to be set free." What if you were in these shoes here? Can you imagine being Barabbas in this instance here? We rarely think about what's going through his mind. He's sitting here. I mean, he's about to literally get away with murder. I bet he kept his mouth shut too. Jesus is sitting there keeping his mouth shut because he knows he needs to go through this in order to fulfill the Scriptures. I bet Barabbas is keeping his mouth shut because he says, "I don't want to do anything to mess this up. I mean, they're about ready to free me, and I just murdered somebody." Insert yourself in his shoes. Would we speak up and say, "You know what, Pilate, this man's guilty. I'm guilty, this man's innocent. Let's release him." Probably not. And sadly, that's what a lot of people do with sin. Is we continue to live in sin. We continue to try to get away with it. We continue to try to get away with murder like Barabbas did. all while looking at Jesus and saying, I know you're the innocent one. I know you died for my sins, but I'm going to continue living in sin instead of giving myself up for you, Lord, which is what he asks us to do in the New Testament. Now, I look at this story and I see three things that I'm just so thankful for. That we have a Savior who will take our place. We have a Savior who will take our place, who will step up and take our punishment. Whether we point the finger at Him or not, He has taken our place. Look at some of these verses, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in Him." I love how Paul writes this here in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For He made Him," God made Him, "who knew no sin." Notice the words he uses there. Not to take our sins, but to be sin for us. I mean, that is the most powerful imagery that Paul could get across to what Jesus did for us. He didn't just take our sins upon the cross. But in that moment, he became sin for us. I mean, darkness covered the world. Some people will debate that that was the sin that Jesus was taking. Some people will say that is God turning his back on the sin that Jesus had on him. Whatever it was, we see Jesus was in darkness. The light of the world that we read about in John chapter 1, he was in complete darkness when he was up there on that cross. Why? Because even though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. He took our place. So that we don't have to die for our sins, so that Paul said that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That was Jesus' place, wasn't it? We always talk about how Jesus left His throne up in heaven to come down here and to walk on earth. He was the righteousness of God. He was the Son of God. Yet He became sin so that you and I can become the righteousness of God. That should move us. To know that we have a Savior who took our place. What about Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, where it says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." God set forth as a propitiation by His blood to demonstrate His righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, just a few chapters later, in verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that while we were still sinners, a chapter later, He will say that our sins are punishable by death. And so we need to start piecing the puzzle pieces together. If we've all sinned, and while we were all sinners, Christ died for us, and a chapter later, He says that our sins are punishable by death, can you see the light bulb starting to turn on in the Romans' minds as they're reading this letter for the first time? Wow, Jesus took our place. The sin that I have a Savior who died for me. I have a Savior while I was still sinning, He died for us. You talk about taking the place. Jesus didn't point the finger. And I'm just going to make this clear. Jesus had every right to point the finger and say, "I am not going to die for you because you're guilty. You deserve to be punished for your sins." In fact, that's what the Scriptures say. We do deserve to be punished for our sins. But Jesus never pointed the finger. In fact, the apostles, when Jesus tried to predict His own death, the apostles would say, "Far be it from us, Lord, that should ever happen to you." But continually He said, "No, this is what I'm going to do. It's what I have to do." Because He took our place. Not only does He take our place, but our Savior will forgive us. It's one thing just to take our place in this matter. It's one thing just to say, "I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to go hang up on a cross for your sins or because of your sins." It's a completely different thing to say, "Not only am I going to take your sins away, but I'm going to forgive you for everything that you've done." Man, if that's not a dagger in the heart, right? Have you ever done something wrong to somebody and you know that you just deserve punishment? You know that you deserve whatever bad comes your way because you just hurt somebody. Maybe you said something to somebody that hurt them. Or you've done something to hurt somebody, and you know that they have every right to be mad at you, to be upset at you, to disfellowship from you as a friend or as a family member, whatever it is. Have you ever been in that situation? And then the person comes up to you, and all they say is, you know what, it's okay. I forgive you. Now let's move forward. Oh, that just makes you feel even worse, doesn't it? You just want to go into a closet and hide because, man, I just wronged you and you're the bigger person here to come say you forgive me. That just makes you feel even worse. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing for us. Well, we have wronged him in more ways than we can probably ever care to imagine. But yet, he will forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When was the last time any of us have done that? To confess our sins. Because again, like I said at the beginning, we have this something inside of us that wants to push our sins either under the rug or onto somebody else. But John tells his readers, if you just confess your sins, you can have faith that Jesus will forgive them. He'll forgive us of our sins. He'll cleanse us. Not only just forgive us, but he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he would say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm so thankful that not only we have a Savior who will take our place, but we have a Savior who will forgive us. Lastly, we have a Savior who will help us. It's one thing to take our place and forgive us. And Jesus could have done just that and then left us here on earth to say, okay, you're forgiven. Now go live your life. Do what you will. Live how you want. Whatever we want to put in there. But he took our place, he forgave us of our sins, and we have a Savior that is loving us enough to help us. To help us with our burdens, as we read about in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. My burden is light. He says, yoke yourselves upon me. Saying, let me help you. If we have burdens, if we have sins in our life, go back to what we talked about in 1 John chapter 1 just a moment ago. If we have sins, confess those sins. Let Jesus help you. Let him forgive you. Let him take that weight off your shoulders because his burden is light. And when we yoke ourselves with him or connect ourselves with him, he will help us with our burdens. But not only is he going to help us with our burdens, he wants to help us get to heaven. You know, there's something that is said in many circles, and I've said it myself, when you're finding a spouse or as a family or as a church family, we should all be helping each other get to heaven. We've all said that. I'm sure we've all heard that before. I was told at a very young age in middle school, when you start looking for a spouse, find someone that will help you get to heaven. When you're looking for a spouse, find someone who will instill in you the values and help you reach your spiritual goals. That's what we tell our young people. But here's my question. What if you never get married? Can those people not go to heaven because they haven't found somebody to help them? I mean, I understand what's being said to our young people. I mean, I've said it and I believe it. And I hope I found someone that will help me get to heaven. And I'll tell my kids that. But here's what we need to understand. That help is not just found in spouses. It's not just found in a church family. It's found in our Lord and Savior. He wants to help us get to heaven. This was not someone that just took our place, but he's willing to say, come take my place. Come be in heaven with me and my Father. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6, as Jesus is preparing his apostles, he's about to be betrayed this same evening, and he's speaking to his apostles before he's betrayed. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, twice here. Once he told the apostles, and he said, "Listen, I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I'm going to take you with me." What do you think he's talking about? He wants us to be with him in eternity. He says, "I'm going to come back and take you." We read throughout the rest of the New Testament that Jesus is going to come back and take his saints with him. That's us. That's you and me. He wants us to be with him. Well, Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way." And so here Jesus takes out his little GPS and he says, "Okay, plug this in. I'm the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. You can't come to the Father except through me." What he's telling them is, put your faith in me. We know now, hindsight, they didn't at this time. This is our Savior, the Son of God, who resurrected from the dead. He says, "If you want to come to my Father, it's going to be through me. Let me help you. Put your faith in me, and I will get you to where you want to go. I'm going to prepare the place for you. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you with me." He wants us there. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the Hebrew writer says there, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Christ took our place. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Well, whose sins do you think he's talking about but ours? So that those who eagerly await him, you and I, he'll appear a second time, apart from sin. Isn't that a wonderful image? That we just read the story where he took sin upon him, where he became sin so that you and I can have forgiveness of that sin. Well, Jesus is coming back apart from sin for salvation. That salvation that we have been promised, that salvation that says when we have been baptized, when we repent and are baptized, we can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have that salvation. We can have eternity waiting for us in heaven. Jesus wants us there, and he wants to help us get there. As we close, I want to just read a few more verses, make one very quick point. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Skip one page, or maybe they're on the same page. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world." That word propitiation came up in another verse we read earlier on this morning, and it's come up twice here. We use that word, we understand Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but rarely do we understand what that means. Now, if you're at the manor, I gave this illustration, and I would love if this illustration happened. But that propitiation is defined really in two parts. That is, making amends for one's wrongdoings is the first part. So when someone does something wrong, there needs to be amends for that, for whatever was done wrong. The second thing is to be reconciled with the person, or to have a relationship with the person. And for propitiation to happen, you need both of those things. You need someone to reconcile the differences, or to forgive the wrongdoings. And then not only forgive the wrongdoings, but to reconcile ourselves together in a relationship. Now let me ask you this. I'm on a show of hands. How many of you have ever been pulled over? Oh, I might get some people in trouble. How many of you have ever been pulled over by a police officer? Oh boy, this church needs help. How many of you have been guilty for what the police officer pulled you over for? Max's hand was the first one up. How many of you, while being guilty, have been let go with a warning? That's a good feeling, isn't it? To know that you had done wrong. And they come back and say, you know what, I'm just going to let you off with a warning this time. That's a great, great feeling. Now let me ask you this. After they had just let you off with a warning, even though you were guilty, how many of them invited you over to their house that night for dinner? No one. How many of you had the police officer come back and say, you know what, not only am I going to come and I'm going to just let you off with a warning, I'm going to give you 2 free tickets in the future, so the next time you're pulled over, just give them your name and your license, and you have 2 tickets to your credit sometime in the future. Any of that ever happened to anybody? Anyone get 1 ticket credit? No? See, that police officer, what he had done was he had forgiven you. He had amended the wrongdoing. You had done wrong. You're guilty. But I'm going to take care of it for you. But what police officers never do, and this is nothing against police officers, but they never invite you into their home for dinner. They don't try to form a relationship with you, reconcile this. That's just not their job. We don't expect them to do that. But here's Jesus, where he says, you know what? You deserve the ticket. You deserve death for your sins. But Jesus shows mercy. When we deserve a punishment, he lets us go. He amends the wrongdoings, the first part of propitiation for our sins. The second thing he says is, not only am I going to forgive you of your sins, but I have prepared a place in heaven for you. That's grace. That's unmerited favor, where we don't deserve heaven, but he gives it to us anyways. We deserve death. He forgives us of that. That's great. But he gives us heaven as well. Boy, that's like the police officer saying, here's some free tickets for the future. It just doesn't happen. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Let's read those verses again with this in mind. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, for the entire world. Skip to chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus not only came and took our place, he not only came and didn't point the finger back at us and say, look how guilty this world is, but John tells us he came, he was the propitiation for our sins. He died for our sins, and he took care of the sin, but then he also tried to reconcile that sin, tried to form a relationship with us, offered us eternal life with him in heaven. But then he goes a step farther and said, this is not just for you, John says, it's for the entire world. This is for anybody who wants to believe in Christ, to understand who Christ is and what he did, to understand that he took your place. This is for anybody that wants to have their sins forgiven and to live eternally in heaven with him. Does that describe you this morning? If that does, don't waste a moment longer. Come forward. Give your life to Him now. Let Him be the advocate, as John tells us, between you and our Heavenly Father. Let Him wipe away your sin. Let Him wipe away your past so that you can have eternal life with God and His Son in glory. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand, as we sing.